Open up your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians. So we'll continue with that tonight. We'll be looking at verses, really the last part of verse 18 through verse 26. I'll go ahead and read 12 through 26. Give us just a little bit of an idea of what we talked about last week and give us a head start moving into the text tonight. So Philippians 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to go on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So the theme of this passage, I think, is clear. We'll work our way through it. But the overall idea that we gain from this passage is that whether in living or in dying, whether in trial or prosperity, our calling is to exalt Jesus Christ. So in everything, living or dying, we are to exalt Jesus Christ. And as we work our way through this, I want to point out four specific ways that we fulfill that calling. The first, from verse 18b, if you want, it's just the latter part of verse 18 through verse 20. We are to exalt Christ in trials. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." So up to this point, in verse 12 to 18, Paul has rejoiced in what has happened. He says, "I rejoice because I know that my imprisonment has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Up to this point, my circumstances have already been used for the greater progress of the gospel. Here, Paul makes a turn, and he says, "I rejoice in what has happened. Now I will rejoice in what will happen." So he's no longer rejoicing in what has happened. He's looking forward now to what lies ahead of him and his circumstances. And he says, "I will rejoice." What's he going to rejoice in? What does he rejoice in? That he will be delivered. Which, at first reading, is a little bit perplexing, because later in verse 20, he says, "whether by life or by death." So which is it, Paul? Is it deliverance or is it life or death? Consider Paul's circumstances right now. You might remember from last week that Paul is writing this letter from a house in Rome where he's being confined as a prisoner. He's guarded 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, chained up to a Roman soldier. He's able to see certain people. They can come and visit him, but he's not able to leave. And he's awaiting the verdict of what's going to happen to him. So is he going to be released from prison? Or on the other hand, is he going to be executed under the accusation of treason? So Paul is in uncertain circumstances. He doesn't know yet what's going to happen. That's why he says, "whether by life or by death, Christ will be exalted in my body." So then the question is, in what sense can Paul say in verse 19 that I know I will be delivered? If Paul doesn't know whether he'll live or die, in what sense does Paul know that he'll be delivered? And I think the way that we can work that out is by understanding that Paul defines deliverance here differently than we define deliverance. So if we're in Paul's situation, confined to a prison house, if we said, don't worry, I'm going to be delivered, probably in our minds, where we have in mind, I'm going to be set free. In time, these chains are going to be broken. I'm going to be allowed to go free, back to wherever it is I want to go. I'll be delivered. That's how we would define it. But that's not how Paul defines it. For Paul, defines it in verse 20. Deliverance for him is that he won't be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. So, Paul, what's deliverance for you? Is it being set free? Is it getting out of prison? Is it remaining with your life, not being executed? What's deliverance for you, Paul? That whatever happens to me, I'll make it to the end. I'll run the race well, all the way to the end, and I'll exalt Christ in my body. I will suffer in a way that magnifies Jesus, and that's my deliverance. Whether it's this outcome or that outcome, imprisonment or not, whatever happens to me, Christ will be exalted, and in that I rejoice. That's his deliverance. That's Paul's deliverance. And he says, I won't be put to shame. Consider what it would mean for Paul in this situation to be put to shame. So he's in prison. Already mentioned that he has uncertain circumstances. We remember from last week in verses 16 and 17 that there are even poorly motivated men who are accusing Paul, and in spite of Paul, in order to cause his distress to increase, they're proclaiming the gospel with the specific purpose of bringing Paul greater distress. So Paul is being attacked both from the outside by Christians, from the outside by Roman government, from the outside by Jews who hate him and would want nothing more than to see him executed. Paul is in many ways in a very miserable situation, in very miserable circumstances. And if we look at Paul, from any human perspective, we could say, Paul, it could be so much easier for you. You could ease so much of this misery. I mean, you don't even have to deny the gospel. Just tell the emperor, look, I'm sorry I've been so serious and so radical about this whole proclaiming Christ thing. All right, here, let's reach a compromise. I'll stay in wherever you want me to stay. I'll go away. I'll seclude myself. I'll live a quiet, peaceful life. I'll not proclaim this gospel any longer. I won't be a missionary. I won't travel around to all these different places promoting the gospel that seems to be causing problems in Rome. Look, just let me go, and I'll keep to myself. I'll hold on to Christ, but I'll just keep to myself, and I won't cause any more problems for you. That might have been enough to convince the emperor to say, okay, fair enough. Go away, Paul. I'll let you go. Enjoy your peaceful life. Isn't that appealing? I mean, if you're in Paul's situation, imagine yourself facing the threat of death. Wouldn't a peaceful life on a hill somewhere in a nice little cabin be appealing? Like just to enjoy life, not chained to a guard, able to walk outside and walk around, go down to the river, wherever you want to go, and just enjoy a peaceful life. Paul, you could have that. Just back off a little. Just take it easy. Don't be so passionate about Jesus. And Paul says, no, if I were to do that, even though in many people's definition, that might be deliverance. I would be set free from prison. For me, that would be to be put to shame. Why? Because I would be failing to exalt the Savior that I love. See, all of my stock is placed in the exaltation of Jesus. All of my investment is in the exaltation of this Savior. And if he isn't exalted, that's to my shame. If he's not exalted through me, that's to my shame. And Paul says the opposite of that, what he is confident he will do. He won't be put to shame, but he will boldly exalt Jesus in his body, whether by life or by death. So, Paul, what's freedom for you? What's deliverance for you? Is it escaping the trial that you're in? Is it getting out of prison? No, it's that Christ would be boldly exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And the same is true for every Christian. So we are promised in this life that we'll have trials, that we'll have affliction. When Paul and Barnabas were traveling and visiting churches on their missionary journeys, Luke records for us that they told the churches, they encouraged the churches with this great news. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Good news, churches. Through many tribulations, through many trials, through much suffering, through all kinds of hardships, we will enter the kingdom of God. So what's the Christian life? What should we expect out of this life on earth? Freedom from trial? Freedom from suffering? Freedom from affliction? No. Paul says, through many tribulations, through much affliction, we must enter the kingdom of God. And the Christian, in the midst of that, says, deliverance for me then is not that I'll be set free from this trial. Yes, I desire to be set free from this trial. I wish I were set free from this trial. I wish this suffering would go away. But deliverance for me is not ultimately being set free from this trial. Deliverance for me is that in this trial, whatever it is that I'm experiencing, whatever suffering I am going through right now, in this moment, deliverance for me is that Christ would be magnified in my body, that His name would be honored, that the way that I suffer, the way that I pass through this trial, whatever it might be, would be in such a way that Christ would be exalted through me. So the first point is that we should exalt Christ in trial. And what's the takeaway from that? Is the result then, in order to avoid shame, we should try harder, we should beat ourselves up when we fail, we should feel guilty when we don't exalt Christ the way that we want to? Is that what Paul is trying to exhort these Philippians to do? Is that what we should take away from this? We have to see why it is, how it is, that Paul was able to exalt Christ in his body. In verse 19, he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. How? Through your prayers. Not only through your prayers, but as a result of your prayers, through the provision of the Spirit. So Paul is determined to exalt Christ in his body. And the way that he's going to do that, the reason he's so confident that he will exalt Christ in his body, is because he knows, first, that the Philippians are praying for him. Second, he knows that through their prayers, God will provide the Spirit of Jesus Christ to strengthen him. So Paul isn't under some delusion that he is somehow capable of enduring under the degree of affliction that he is in a way that exalts Christ. Paul is not saying, I'm strong enough to exalt Christ. I love Christ enough to exalt Christ. I despise the praise of the world enough to exalt Christ. I'm willing to suffer enough to exalt Christ. Paul isn't turning this into him and saying, yes, Christ will be exalted in my body because I know how much I love him. Paul says in other places, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the least of all the saints. I'm the chief of all sinners. So if you ask Paul, who are you? What makes you special? I'm a man of weakness. I'm a man of failure. I'm a man who's prone to temptation. I'm a man who needs the provision of the Spirit of Christ. So how is he going to endure through the trial? And in what way will he exalt Jesus in suffering? Through your prayers and through the provision of the Spirit as a result of that. If it were up to Paul, if it depended on Paul at all, if he were in prison and at all, if his fate depended even in the least degree on Paul's strength, he would fail miserably. And he knew that. He had a right estimation of himself. He knew that his sole hope for endurance, his sole hope of not being put to shame, of exalting Christ, was that Christ would provide his own Spirit in order to exalt himself through Paul. Sometimes when Megan and Noah and I are getting in the car, I'll tell Noah, open your door for your mama. So I'll pick him up and I'll take him over to the car, and he'll reach out his hand and put it on the door handle. And I'll reach out there too and I'll put my hand on the door handle. And Noah pulls, and then I pull, and the door opens. Now to Noah, he opened the door for his mama. But if anyone else was watching that, who opened that door? I opened that door. Everyone knows I opened the door. If I would have left Noah there by himself pulling on that door, he would have never gotten in. Or his mom would have never gotten in. That's the same way it is for you and I. You see, if someone's watching us, they might think, man, how does that person endure under that kind of affliction? How is he going through this suffering the way he is, with such joy, with such peace, with such boldness? How is he doing that? They might think he's a strong man. But with any spiritual understanding, with any spiritual insight, anyone would see that it's not the person who's doing that. It's the Spirit of Christ in him, sustaining him, upholding him. Just like Noah opened that door because my hand was on it, so also any believer under affliction endures in a way that exalts Christ because Christ upholds him by his Spirit. Paul wasn't confident in Paul. Paul was confident in the Spirit of his Savior. So we should strive to exalt Christ. We should labor to exalt Christ in suffering. And in doing that, we should rely wholeheartedly on the Spirit which Christ provides for us to do that. So what do we do? How do we get the provision of the Spirit? How is it that in trial we can experience that kind of strength, that kind of sustaining power from the Spirit of God? Paul says, you prayed for me. You are praying for me. So what do we do to experience the power of the Spirit in trial or in any other moment? We pray. We pray like the Philippians did, and we pray also with expectation and hope. Look at what Paul says in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope. So the Spirit of Jesus will be provided. I will be delivered according to my earnest expectation and hope. How do you pray? How do you pray? Do you pray like Paul with earnest expectation and hope? When you're struggling to think how you're going to make it through this day, how you're going to love this person, how you're going to speak of Christ to that person, when you pray, Lord, help me, give me your Spirit, help me, are you praying with the expectation, with the certain hope that God will do that, that he really will provide his Spirit? You see, Paul was convinced, I know the Philippians are praying for me, and because they're praying for me, I know that God will provide his Spirit, and because of that, I know that I'll be delivered. Assured, expectant, hopeful praying. Think about what Jesus says recorded in Luke's gospel. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How much more does your heavenly Father delight to give you his Spirit if you ask him? If you're a father, how much pleasure do you have in seeing the joy on your child's face when you give him something he likes? Isn't there joy in giving your child something he likes? Well, our Father delights. He rejoices. He loves to give his Holy Spirit to his children who ask it of him. And so when we pray, Father, give me your Spirit. Help me. Sustain me. Empower me. Embolden me. Give me what I need. We can do so with that kind of understanding of what God is like, what he thinks of that request. He's not reluctantly giving us his Spirit. No, he delights. How much more will the Father pour out the Holy Spirit on those who ask? So knowing God's desire to give his Spirit, we should pray for the provision of the Spirit. Not only should we pray for that provision for ourselves, but we should daily be praying that for one another. By name, in specific situations, praying that God would provide his Spirit for specific people with specific needs at specific moments. So we should pray for ourselves, we should pray for others, we should pray expectantly, and we should pray hopefully. So for Paul, then, deliverance is exalting Christ no matter what. He only does that, he knows, by the provision of the Spirit of Christ. So that's the what, and that's the how. He exalts Christ, and he does that through the provision of the Spirit. But in verse 21, we get to see the why. Paul says, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So here we get an inside look at what's going on in Paul. So we can look at the outside. We can read Acts especially and see the narrative of Paul's ministry. We see the suffering he endured. We see the way that he labored tirelessly for the churches. We can see outwardly what Paul's life looked like, how it was manifested in the way that he ministered. But here we get an inside glance. We don't just see what Paul's doing. We see why it is he's doing it. We see the motivation of his heart. We get an inside glimpse. When Austin and I are doing some work on my bathroom, when I say Austin and I, most of you probably understand that I mean Austin, is doing some work on my bathroom. And even though my dad is a licensed contractor, and he knows all about construction, unfortunately, he didn't pass on many of those skills or genes to me. And so there's a lot that I don't know about construction. There's a lot that I want to know about construction. And so working with Austin has been insightful because I've begun to see things that I never saw before. And this might show my ignorance in the matter, but I've always known when you turn on the shower, water comes out. When you go over to the sink and you turn on the faucet, water comes out of there too. When you go over to the toilet and you flush it, the water goes down. I've always known that that's what happens. But I've never really been behind the scenes. Why does water come out of there? Why does water come out of there? Why does water go down through there? So as Austin and I are ripping out the walls, I did do that part, and we're looking and we're seeing all the pipes and where they're coming out of and where they need to go, and as I'm trying to figure out how this faucet is supposed to go on the sink and what pipe goes into what and all of that, I start to see not just what those things do, but I start to see why they do them. What's the inner working of it all? Well, there's pipes coming in, and this pipe goes here, this pipe goes here. The water goes out, and it goes out there. So what I understood as far as its function, I now understand as far as what drives it, what moves it, what is it that causes it to do what it does. That's what we see here in verse 21. What causes Paul to do what he does? What causes him to say, whether by life, whether by death, may Christ be exalted in my body? He says, for me, to live is Christ. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So everyone is living for something. For everyone, to live is something. To live for something is to find your ultimate joy in that thing, your ultimate hope, your ultimate peace, your ultimate comfort, your ultimate satisfaction, and whatever it is that is life to you. So for some people, to live is family. As long as I have a beautiful family, my children are obedient and well-educated and successful, then I'm alive. That's what I need. Family is for me to live. For some, it's work. As long as I have job security and a well-paying job, for me to live is my work. Or maybe if you're a student, for me to live is a good grade in this class, a good job when I graduate, respect from my parents, respect from my peers. For me to live is being liked by people, having a good reputation. For me to live is comfort. For me to live is leisure, entertainment, whatever it is, put something there. For me to live is whatever it is that brings you ultimate joy, ultimate peace, ultimate satisfaction, ultimate comfort. For Paul, to live was Christ. As long as he had Christ, he had life. And as long as he had everything else and didn't have Christ, he didn't have life. For Paul, to live is Christ. And so why could Paul say that? Why can we say that for us to live is Christ? What makes Christ so full of life, so worth saying, for me to live is him and him only? He's all that I need for life. Jesus says the reason he came to the earth, the reason he descended from glory to take on flesh, to suffer and to die, was that they may have life and have it abundantly, that we may have life, have it abundantly. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will not thirst. He says again, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So why is Jesus life? Why is it that we can say, for to me to live is Christ? Because he's the only source of life. He is the only life. There is no life outside of him. Everything else that promises, come to me and I'll give you life. Sin says, come to me, and I'll give you life. This world around us, even good things sometimes, say, come to me and I'll give you life. If you attain me, you'll have life. And then we get them. And maybe we enjoy them. And maybe we even enjoy them for our entire lives here on earth. But in the end, those things that say, that promise, come to me and have life, are just holograms. They have the form of life. They look like life. They even sound like life. But they're not life. They can do nothing for us. And they leave us absolutely hopeless and empty and vain in the end. Paul understands that Jesus is the only one who makes good that promise. Only Jesus can say, come to me and have life, and actually fulfill it. Actually keep his word. Everything else is a liar. Jesus alone is true in that statement. So Jesus gives us himself. That's life. To know me, to know God, to know my Father, to be indwelt by my Holy Spirit, to be in union with me, to spend eternity with me in the new heavens and the new earth, to know me, to love me, to enjoy me. This is life, and that's what Jesus gives us. If you're a Christian, Jesus has given you himself that you might have life, that you might have him. And he is life. Not only is to live Christ, but also dying is gain, Paul says. For to me, to die is gain. Not that death is pleasant. Paul isn't saying he has some morbid pleasure in death, in self-abasement, in pain. There's nothing pleasant about pain. So he's not saying that we should look forward to death. We should be excited about the actual act of dying. But he is saying that that as unpleasant as the act of dying might be, it's only a passageway. It's just the canal we go through to get to Christ, to be with him, to be in his presence. The moment we close our eyes in death, we are taken to be with the Savior. And so as unpleasant as the act of death is, the result of being with Christ makes us able to say, for to me to die is gain. And Paul's not saying there's not sadness in death. If we've lost loved ones, we know the sadness of losing them. And when we die, there will be sadness regarding those whom we leave behind. It hurts to lose people we love. And it will hurt one day to consider leaving those we love. That's natural. That's supposed to happen. But what Paul's saying is that the joy of gaining Christ, the delight of being with him, seeing his face, makes all of that sadness overcome by joy, causes all of that sadness to be overcome by joy, the joy of knowing Christ, the joy of being with Christ. All sadness that this earth presents us with is overwhelmingly conquered the moment that we behold the face of Jesus in glory. So to die is gain, Paul says. And when we understand that about Paul, when we understand that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain, then we can say, okay, it makes sense. Now I understand why Paul lives the way he does. Now I understand that Paul suffers the way he does, that he gives up so much the way that he does. It's because for him, he can't lose anything. See, even if they take his life, he has Christ. Even if they take his comfort, he has Christ. If he lives, he has Christ. If he dies, he gains Christ. No wonder Paul is so devoted to giving himself to the cause of Christ. So Paul says, I am determined to exalt Christ. I do that by the provision of the Spirit. I do that because for me to live and to live as Christ and to die as gain. And then finally, we see that Paul puts the interests of Christ before his own. So how does Paul exalt Christ? In the way that he lives, he puts the interests of Christ before his own. Verses 22 to 26, Paul says, I'll just read 22 through 24. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So Paul's comparing two options here, as if he had the choice. He recognizes that it's God's choice ultimately as far as the outcome of this trial goes. Will he live or will he be executed? God knows, and he understands that. So he's framing this as if he has the option. If I were to live or if I were to die, which is better? Well, on one hand, it's better for me to die. And he just said to die is gain, so we understand that. It's better for me to die. I'll be ripped free from this sinful flesh, and until the resurrection of the body, I'll be a free soul in heaven, worshiping Jesus, until one day I'm joined again with my body in the new heavens and new earth. So immediately, Paul understands, I will be with Christ, and that's very much better. That is far better than remaining in this sinful flesh, in this sinful world, with all of the sadness that that brings. But on the other hand, he says, even though that's very much better for me, I know that it's more necessary for your sake, Philippians, that I remain on here on earth. So if you're going to ask me, I'd be out of here. I'd be with Christ. If it were up to me, if I could make the decision right now just on those factors, yeah, I would be in the presence of Jesus right now, because that is very, very much better. But I know that it's better for your sake that I remain here. I continue to labor fruitfully among you. So the church in Philippi, we know, is an exemplary church in a lot of ways. It's one of the most highly esteemed churches in Paul's own mind and in his own heart. He loves the Philippians. He respects the Philippians. He's thankful for the Philippians. But at the same time, the Philippians church has its own issues. It's young. It's been around for just a little bit more than a decade. So like our own church, which is young, it has maturity to undergo, growth to undergo. Paul understands that. He understands, too, that there are, at least to some degree, inward strife and disagreements going on in the church. We know that from chapter 4, where he exhorts these two women to work out their differences and to get along. Not only that, but in all likelihood, this church is growing discouraged from the way that Paul talks about their afflictions in this letter and the way that he continually exhorts them to rejoice, to take courage. Probably the church is leaning toward discouragement. And so Paul knows that even though this is a great church that God has blessed richly, at the same time, there are obvious needs. And he says, when I see those needs, I know that for me to stay behind and labor among you would mean fruitful labor. Because I know that I would be able, in the strength that Christ provides, to help you mature, to help you grow, to help you make progress. He's torn. Which is it? Would I go and be with my Savior, which I desire? Would I remain behind for your sakes? One theologian compared it to a husband and a wife and their children. The husband had to travel away to a faraway land, and the wife's at home with the children. And there's no likelihood that the husband will come back anytime soon, and the wife's heart is torn. I long to be with my husband. I want to be with him in that faraway land. But I can't bear the thought of leaving my children uncared for here at home. So to some degree, that's what Paul's experiencing. I long to be with Christ, but at the same time, I know that it's necessary for me to care for the churches. So which will it be, Paul? Which will you choose if you had the choice? Paul says in verse 25 to 26, convinced of this, convinced that it would be very much, that it's more necessary for your sake that I stay, he says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So which will it be? All right. Convinced that it's more necessary for me to stay with you, I'm not going to go yet to be with the Lord. I'll remain on. I'll keep here with you because I know that it's necessary. I know that you need me to remain. But it might seem like somewhat of a contradiction. So Paul's already said, whether in life or in death, and now he says, convinced of this, I know that I'll remain. In essence, I know that I'll live. So how is it that Paul says on one hand, whether in life or death, and then now, I know that I'll remain, I know that I'll live. How is it that Paul can say that? How do we reconcile those two seemingly contradictory phrases? I think what Paul's doing here is he's not saying, I've gotten a revelation. God hasn't told me this. I'm not absolutely certain about this. I don't know for sure. But when I look out and see the circumstances around me, when I look out and see your need, and when I consider the good that Christ would do through me if I were to come to you, then I'm convinced that it must be God's will for me to stay here and not have me be executed right now. And so rooted in that understanding is Paul's understanding that Christ is determined to bless his church. And when he sees that Christ's church is in need of blessing, Paul's conclusion is, well, God must leave me here then. If the church needs me, if this is what is necessary for the church to be built up, then it must be the case that I'll remain because I know that Christ would not leave his church without the help it needs. And Paul isn't saying that he's somehow the only hope for the church. But he knows these Philippians. He has the relationship with them. He's labored among them. He longs to labor among them again. He knows the type of influence that he has with them. And he sees, you know what? Me, as much as anybody else, has the opportunity to help these folks. And Christ must be calling me to do that. And so I'm convinced that it's necessary for me to stay. And for that reason, I know that I'll remain with you all. And Paul's okay with that. He's okay with giving up that which is very much better for himself in order to do that which is necessary for the Philippians. Because he loves Christ, because his interests are Christ's interests, or better said, Christ's interests are his interests, he's willing to give up what's best for himself and labor for the church of Christ. He's willing to put Christ's priorities over his own. As good as it is to go and be with Jesus, as right as a desire as that is, when Paul compares that to what the church needs, he chooses instead, no, I'm going to labor for the church. I'm going to give up what's best for me right now in order to labor for the church of Christ. Did Paul love the church more than Christ? Is he giving up Christ in order to have the church? Of course not. It's his love for Christ that drives him to love the church. Because he's concerned for Christ, he's concerned for Christ's church. And the same is true for us. If we love Christ, then we will love his church. If we love Christ, then Christ's interests will be our priority. See, there are a lot of things that we can do that are best for us personally as individuals, even really good and even spiritual things that we can do that might be best for us at a particular moment. But along with the question, what's best for me, we should always be asking, what's more necessary for this church? What's more necessary for other believers? What's more necessary for those around me? Though this is best for me, I'm willing to do that which is more necessary for the cause of Christ, for the church of Christ. So Paul is a wonderful example of what it looks like to lay aside that which is best for himself, that which is good, to lose that which is good in order to do that which is necessary for others. There's one who is a far, far superior example of what that is, what that means, what that looks like. Jesus Christ has given up far more than Paul ever gave up. Jesus did not hold on to that which was best for him in many senses, but instead he was willing to give it up and come and do that which was necessary for sinners. See, it was better in many respects for Christ to have remained in the glories of heaven with his Father. It was better in many respects for Christ, for him to have remained in unbroken, perfect, ongoing fellowship with his Father. But he drank the cup of wrath instead. He tasted the death that we should have tasted. He was crushed by the hand of his Father that should have crushed me and should have crushed you because it was necessary for our sake. There was no other way. Christ was willing to give up all of the glories of heaven to become a man and to do what was necessary for you, to die the death that needed to be died for your deliverance. Because he did die, because he did do what was necessary for our sake, he has now gained for us that which is very much better. So because Christ has given up what's best in order to do what's necessary for us and has now been exalted into glory, where he reigns at the right hand of the Father until he returns, because Christ was willing to be humbled for us, that he might again be exalted, we now enjoy eternal, unbroken, intimate fellowship with the triune God. And that's offered to all who come to him, for all who would come to Jesus. Because Jesus gave up what you couldn't do, did what you couldn't do, is now offered to you what's best, what's eternally best. Life with God, relationship with the living God, fellowship with our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. So praise God that Christ was willing to give up that which was very much better in order to do that which was necessary for our sakes. And as we consider that, would our own hearts be moved to say with Paul, yes, may that Christ be exalted. Yes, may my body boldly exalt Jesus Christ in this life. If he gave that up for me, and if he is now exalted to the right hand of the Father, then yes, may my life too be to the exaltation of that Jesus, of that Christ, of that Savior. May the Lord help us to live those kinds of lives. Let's pray. Father, we recognize as we read a passage like this just how weak we are, just how much we need you. God, how many times we can look back on our lives and see the ways in which we have failed to exalt Jesus. We have not exalted Christ in our bodies. We have not used our trials as an opportunity to magnify his grace. And so now, Father, we pray that looking forward, looking now to today and tomorrow and the life that we have remaining here on earth, would you, by your Spirit, as you provide the strength we need, enable us to exalt Jesus in all that we do. Would you help us to see that for us, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And would you help us to do that which is most to the interests of your Son? Father, help all of our decisions to be weighed in the balance of what would most honor Christ. Help us to do that for his glory, that he might be exalted in us and through us. And we pray in his name. Amen.